It is amazing to me how you can study things for years and years and sometimes not see any more light on it when you first had written it and read it and had some understanding, and seemingly that's the limit of the understanding that you have on that particular subject. Other things you study, and it seems that the more you go back and study, the more that you see and the more you understand. What I want to try to talk on today, if the Lord be our helper, is something that I have tried to talk on several times, but there's at least two new things. They're not new, they were there all the time, but two things that I had not seen until this past week. So we'll have a test and see if you can pick out those things. If you have your Bibles, I'd like to turn to the third chapter of Galatians. And for me, the third chapter of Galatians and the fourth chapter of Romans, to me, are the hardest chapters in the Bible for me to understand. I've studied them for however many years, and but for whatever reason, we were able to see more in this particular third chapter than we've seen before. I want to start in a different place with it, though. Normally we start in another place, but we'd like to start with the 18th verse. So Galatians 3 and 18, and we'll read 18 and 19 as of right now. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And this is really the crux of what we want to try to talk on. Wherefore then serveth the law? Question mark. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now, this promise, obviously, is the promise, literally, that God gave to Abraham. And in that promise was an inheritance, both of people and of land. And I don't think, and maybe this is a play on words, I don't mean it to be, but I don't think Paul here is comparing the law and the promise as much as he's contrasting the law and the promise. And why do I make that distinction is for this reason. It's not how they are alike, it's how they are different. And the difference is what he is stressing here between the law and the promise. Now, what law? Well, it's the law that I think bothered the early church until the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Once that happened, that law aspect wasn't a problem per se. But the law continues to be an obstacle to God's children, even this very moment. He says in the 16th verse, he says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So he's just told us that though this was literally a covenant made with Abraham, it has direct import to Christ himself as the real promise seed, singular. Then in the 17th, he says, and this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of non-effect. So, You have the promise that God made to Abraham. Then you have a space of time. And then you have the law, the Mosaical law, that was given to Moses. How long of a time was that between those two periods? How long, got another one, how long was it between when God gave Adam a law, which was the first law ever given to man, until Moses received the law? It's about 2,500 years. Now that surprised me. I won't go exact there, but between 2,000 and 2,500. That's a long time. A long time between the first law given to Adam and the second law given to Moses. But the law given to Moses was an obstacle to the early church. So much so that they had to have a council in Jerusalem about 50, 51 or so AD concerning this problem. And they agreed and came to a solution to it, that Jerusalem and the mother church there in Jerusalem would not sanction, would not support, that circumcision nor any other part of the law would be a part of the New Testament church, and sent out letters to that effect. So, there's the context. And we're going to go more on context, but there's the immediate context. Now, why would I say it's a contrast? Because there is a huge difference in putting your hope in eternal salvation based upon a law that man is to keep versus placing your hope of eternal salvation on the promise of God. It is a huge difference. The differences evolve around suggesting or calling, or even demanding that certain conditions by man be met before eternal salvation, versus hoping and trusting in the promises of God and the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me boil it down one more. There's a huge difference between trying to establish one's own righteousness and establish your own worthiness through keeping conditions of a law versus resting in the fact that God's righteousness is what satisfied all the demands that ever were made, including the law. It was God's righteousness imputed unto us. And it's that righteousness, my friends, that in the first chapter of Romans says, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. To understand that we don't have to establish our righteousness, that we can't establish our righteousness, but we rest in the righteousness of God, and the righteousness which Christ secured, and the righteousness was imputed unto us, it must be revealed. Not in order to be made effective, but in order to be seen and to get the benefit of it in this life. The assurance of it, the rest of it, the comfort of it. It must be revealed. And it is revealed in the gospel, the true gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, why would I spend that much time emphasizing that? For this reason. A majority of God's elect have conditional ideas about eternal salvation. And that's exactly what had come into the church here at Galatia. The church is, plural, of Galatia. And they'll deny that they're resting in a law. They'll say things or print things, I've heard both, and no doubt you have, that we believe in salvation by grace. What's the next word? But. But. We believe. We believe in salvation by grace. But. And as soon as that word is used, it's followed by some condition. A condition is something that must first be met before the consequences of something else can flow to you. That's what a condition is. It's even a legal term, that a condition must be met first before the legal benefit of whatever can flow to you. And I don't believe that's doing any injustice to what I understand anyway, many of God's children believe. What does the Bible have to say about that? What does the Bible have to say about a condition that must be met by us prior to eternal salvation being granted unto us? The conditions, usually they're related, but two large categories of those conditions, one is repentance and the other is faith. Now, this repentance is said that you must have it prior to eternal salvation. The Bible doesn't uphold that. The Bible speaks a lot about repentance. It does. But in every case, my friend, here's what works repentance. Godly sorrow. There's the key. Godly sorrow worketh repentance, not to be repented of. I can read of a man in Hebrews that sought repentance carefully with tears and found it not. You know who that man was? Esau. You know what about Esau that God said? Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You know why he didn't find repentance, even though he sought it carefully with tears? Because it wasn't godly sorrow. The only way that a person can have godly sorrow, my friends, is for God to already be there. A child, an adult, a person will not cry out or mourn their sins unless that soul has already been tendered by grace. Unless the Spirit has already worked upon that dead, benighted soul to make it alive and to feel. What is it that they're feeling? They're feeling the work of the conscience in their hearts, which convicts of sin and causes us to cry out. But my friends, that's not before, that's after. Heaven has already gotten hold of any person that has a desire to go to heaven. Life always precedes actions, my friends. Always. So that's a law. Here's the point. A command will always have a prescribed way of meeting that command. Always. It will have a way in which to perform it. I've seen it written of how you can confess your sins. It's a prescribed way. Well, guess what that prescribed way is? It's a rule of action, is it not? And guess what that rule of action is? It's a law. Any condition that is placed upon man has a rule of action of how that man or woman is to meet that condition, and that is a law. So with that said, let's get the context of this book in Galatians. First of all, it's not to a church, it's to the churches, plural, of Galatia. Paul, in each of his three journeys that he took, spent time in Galatia. I believe his first journey was about 44 AD. His second journey was slightly after the Jerusalem Council. So I think it's between this period of time that he writes this letter. Because this church, although they had been established by Paul's preaching, something has happened to them. And Paul marvels at it. He can't hardly believe that it's happened. But it has. Let's start reading in that in the first chapter of Galatians. And I'll just start with the marveling. That's in the sixth verse. He says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that calleth you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. Now what did he just say? There's only one gospel. There's not multiple gospels. There's one gospel. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he says, I marvel that you're so soon removed unto this other gospel, which is really not a gospel. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. And that's just what happened. How'd they do that? This was completely against what Paul had preached. What did Paul preach unto them? Go to the last couple of verses of the second chapter of Galatians. And this is what Paul preached. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Obviously, he did not look to the Mosaic. How trained was the Apostle Paul in the Mosaical law? My friends, he was an expert in it. He was an expert. He was raised at the feet of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee and a son of a Pharisee. He tells us himself concerning the law, perfect in Philippian letter. But he doesn't mention the law in any of what I just read. Now, just to be complete, he did mention a law. In fact, he mentioned two laws in the verse right before that. So let me read that. He says in the 19th verse of 2 Galatians, for I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. What's he talking about? He's saying, it took a law to make me free from this Mosaical law and the law of sin and death. It took a law for that to happen. Well, what law is that? Romans tells us, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What's the law of the Spirit of life? Notice he doesn't say the Spirit of life. He says the law of the Spirit of life. That's a law of representation. That's the fact when it happened to Christ, it happened to us. That we were in Christ, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, but we were in Christ, my friends. And all that Christ did, his righteousness, his work flows unto us. So how did the Galatians get off kilter? Third chapter. 3:1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth, crucified among you. They were bewitched. They were charmed. They became fascinated. You know what bewitches people? Is to build up them. And to say that Christ has done all that he can do, but now you got to do something to finish the deal. There's a condition still waiting that you must perform. That's not true. That's a perverted gospel. That God has done all he can do. I've heard it said this way. The devil's cast a vote. The Lord's cast a vote. Now you got to cast the final vote. And then they say that's election. No. No, my friends. No, 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 no. No. How important is this? Let's go to the 5th chapter of Galatians. 5:4. Paul's not pulling any punches here. 5:4. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. You can't have it both ways. You're either saved by the promise. You're either saved by what God has done without your participation at all. Or you're saved by some conditions that you must perform. You can't have it both ways. And God says, if you believe that is by some condition that you must, you're fallen from grace. Now, a child of God can only fall from grace in this one way, my friends. Fallen from grace unto works. Still, heaven born and heaven bound. But concerning this life, my friends, they're back in the bondage of having to feel that not only they, but their loved ones or anyone else has to fulfill some type of condition. Let's go back again to, I never covered the faith side of that. I said redemption. How about faith? Well, what is faith described at in the 5th chapter of Galatians? Faith is described as one of the 9-fold fruits of the Spirit. So what's the tree and what's the fruit? Is it faith bearing the Spirit or the Spirit bearing the faith? Obviously, if it's the fruit of the Spirit, it's the Spirit that bears faith. Therefore, only one who already is in possession of the Spirit of God can have faith. Just like repentance. By the time a person believes in God, by the time a person feels the weight of their sins. From a time a person has a desire towards God, God has already been there, my friend, and saved that person to an eternal home, whether they ever realize it or not. So, why was the law given? Well, he tells us in the text that I read, it was added because of transgressions. When was it added? Years and years and years after sin had already entered into the world. Go read that. It's the 5th chapter of Romans, 12th verse, 5 and 12. Whereas by one man, that one man is Adam, whereas by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until, or before, the law, sin was in the world. What's he talking about? Before the law was ever given to Moses, 2,500 years prior to that, there was another law given unto one man. And that one man, my friends, was our federal head from the natural standpoint. It was Adam. And when Adam broke God's law, it was as if we all broke everyone that would come from Adam, which is all humanity save Jesus Christ. Jesus is the second man Adam. Now, not only was law present, much more than just being present, the next verse, 5 and 14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that hadn't sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Adam's the only one that actually, in fact, committed and violated God's law. But the fact that he did, sin entered into the world, and death by sin upon all men, for all have sinned. Now, 2,000 plus years later, God gives Moses a law. Now let's think about that for a second. What condition was the law of Moses given in? What was the environment when the law of Moses was given? Let's contrast that to what was the environment when the law was given to Adam. When the law was given to Adam, there was no sin in the world. Adam was made perfect. And in that environment, God gave Adam a law, and Adam broke that law. Now we come over to Moses and watch the environment in which God gave Moses a law. It's a sinful environment. Man in nature is dead in trespasses and in sin. Now what difference does that make? I believe the 8th commandment is, thou shalt not steal. So here is a man that is already a sinner. And let's say he's already a thief. And you give that man that law, what's going to happen? It's going to condemn him. But what good can it do that man? This is important, folks. What good could the commandment, thou shalt not steal, do for a thief? And the answer is none. It could not, and here's the principle, it could not lift him above the condition that the commandment found him in. It couldn't get him out of that condition. It couldn't offer a way to get out of that condition. All it could do is says guilty. It could only condemn. And that's a principle, my friend, for every law. Whatever condition that law finds an individual in, it cannot raise that person above that condition. I'm going to pick up my glasses or just drop me. That sound effect was real, by the way. Why? Well, the law must have been flawed. No. No, don't blame the law. Don't blame the law. The law of Moses did exactly what was the intention of the law of Moses. Paul says in 7 and 12 of Romans, for the law is holy, just, and good. Don't dare let anybody tell you that it's the law's fault. It's not. The law came from God. You think he's going to give something imperfect? The problem is, it wasn't the business of the law to try to establish righteousness. Be good if you had some scripture for that. We do. Any guess where it might be? How about Galatians? Any suggestion what chapter in Galatians it might be? How about the third, right where we are? 21. I stopped reading at 19. I'll go ahead and read 20. Now, a mediator is not a mediator one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Does the law violate the promises of God? Is it an enemy to the promises of God? No. No, no. It doesn't say no. It says God forbid. I say that's a strong no. For if there had been given a law which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. Now what does that mean? If there was ever a time, my friends, when man keeping a law would bring about righteousness, it would be that law of Moses that was given. We didn't even go farther back to that, to Adam, but let's stay with the law of Moses. The law of Moses was not given so that man could keep the law to the degree that God would declare him righteous. Couldn't do it. Wasn't the purpose of it. Wasn't the reason it was given. We've already read, it was added because of transgressions, not because of righteousness. There was one requirement that the law had, there was one requirement that had to be met in order for the law to be unto you, and that is that you be a natural Jew. That was the one requirement. How about Gentiles? They were strangers and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Law of Moses never was given to the Gentiles. Never was. Well, if that be the case, was there any benefit at all to the law? You know the answer to it? Yes. Yes. Let's go to the third chapter of Romans and see what that benefit is. 3:1. Of Romans. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. That's a broad answer. Much every way. But then he says, chiefly. Here's the crux of it. Here's the key of it. Chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. So what advantage was there? The oracles of God. The Jews, my friends, knew things that no one else knew about. They knew what God would require. It was a forerunner. It was something that came as a teacher to us, my friends. When Christ did come into this world, who'd he come to? He came unto his own. He came unto the Jews. Why? Because the law had been given to them, and it was a picture of one coming to fulfill the law. In those 400 years of silence, my friends, between the Old Testament and the New Testament, I'll tell you, in a vacuum, something will fill it. I have said, and I probably said this verse 20 years ago, my friends, but as those 20 years have ran, I see it more and more. If man can build it, Satan can run it. And the Jews took the law and started adding things to it. It's described as building a fence around the law, so that these things they added to it, which was the fence, you can never get to actually breaking the law, because you break the fence before you got to the law. My friends, during that time, I believe, is when the scribes and the Pharisees and all those things came into existence. You don't ever read about a scribe or a Pharisee in the Old Testament. It's only in the New. When you get to the New, there they are. Where'd they come from? They came in this void, where the truth of God was turned into a lie. And the very thing, my friends, that should have served as a schoolmaster, the very thing, they had convinced themselves that they were perfect in it. Had convinced themselves. Again, Saul of Tarsus, concerning a law, a Pharisee. He was perfect in his own mind. How long did that take to be destroyed? In a moment. When God spoke to him on that road to Damascus, my friends, instantly, he struck him down to the ground. And instantly, you go to the 7th chapter of Romans, all manner of concupiscence, all manner of sinfulness swelled up in his life. So he saw for the first time what he really, truly was. That's what I was trying to say about repentance. Saul of Tarsus could have no godly sorrow. Why? Because he had no God in him, my friends. It's the Spirit of the Lord that shines out of darkness. Not into darkness, out of darkness. My friends, in the work of regeneration, which I believe that's what it was on the road to Damascus, in the work of regeneration, God struck Saul of Tarsus down, put his light, his spirit within him, and immediately it started shining out, and he saw what he was by nature. It was bitter, and it's bitter to us. I can't go back to a time in which I was regenerated. I can't tell you I was regenerated this time. I know I've been regenerated, I just don't know when it was. But I can go back to a time when I really, really felt myself to be black before my God. I'd already joined the church, but I felt myself to just be black. I can take you to the place. I can tell you who was preaching. Brother John, it was my uncle. Uncle High was preaching. And I mean, it hit me. And all I could do was cry. And I mean loudly in the congregation. And those of you that know me know that's not me. I don't like to draw any attention to myself whatsoever, except for I'm being silly and that type of thing. But in something, that's not me. But oh, how the gospel became so much sweeter to me as I started having, by God's grace, the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. My friends, I want you to know the only way that we can be accepted before God is in the Beloved. That's what second chapter of Ephesians tells us. For He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. See how smart I am? All I did was take those scriptures and repeat them back to you. I didn't figure that out. The Bible said it. That's the only way. A sinful man trying to keep a law, any law, there's no way that righteousness can be established before God that will not admit of one flaw. Remember what the law says? If you're guilty in one point, you're guilty in all. The law was never given for us to try to establish our own righteousness. But here, a perverted gospel came in front of an established church, and those people were bewitched by it. They were charmed by it. They became fascinated by it. It appealed to their flesh to think, I'm the one that lets God save me. I'm the one. God wants to. I'm the one. And that's appealing to the flesh. And it's absolutely untrue. The only way that sinful man can be made righteous, my friends, is by the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. I came across a poem, and I changed it just a little bit. The poem, if I can remember it, goes like this. The law commands and makes me know what duties to God that I owe. But it's 'tis the gospel that sweetly reveals that Christ has done all things well. My friends, it is the best news of the gospel. You don't have to do a thing to be righteous before God. He has done it all. But once you see that, and once you lay hold upon that, as it says in Corinthians, be ye reconciled unto God. What does that mean? Be reconciled to the reconciliation. Understand. You should know by your own actions. I've talked to people that were raised in that way. And they told me, Brother Sonny, I always wondered if I did it right. What the Lord, what they would tell me to do, I did. And I've always wondered, did I do it right? And I begin to doubt whether I did, and I'd go back and they'd say, you need to come to the bench again and confess again. I believe that is a true feeling that people don't either understand or refuse to acknowledge. If there's a thing that I have to do, I'm polluted. How am I going to do it? God's justice requires absolute perfection. Absolute. Only one way. Only one way. Somebody had to stand in our stead. And that somebody could have no sin of their own. They'd have to come into this world with no sin of their own. And then they'd have to live a life that had no sin at all. And keep every point of the law perfectly. And then, having done that, they then would still have to suffer the penalty of the law, because he would take upon our sins as his own. And God's wrath would have to be poured down that was justly due us upon one that had done no wrong. I can't measure that love. That's beyond degree. That's beyond my ability. It's beyond my understanding. And I don't know what love is greater. The love of Christ doing that, or the love of the Father pouring out his wrath upon his only begotten Son. I don't know which one's the greater. I say they're equal. The law commands and makes me know what duties to God that I owe. But 'tis the gospel that sweetly reveals it's Christ that has done all things well. May God bless you is our prayer.